Okay, turn with me this morning to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 23, let's hear the word of God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Holy Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we look into this word once more. I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture to us. You'll open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. We will necessarily cover some ground this morning that is sensitive in nature, and to the best of my ability, I'll be gentle and as discreet as possible. In the meantime, bringing the Word of God to you. We're taught that men are born in a totally depraved spiritual condition. We say that, we say, and we hear the words, but when we're talking about the total depravity of man, it is not to insinuate that man is as evil as he can be. When we speak of the total depravity of man, what we're actually saying is man has no ability to make himself right with God. When we say that a man is totally depraved, it means that he has absolutely no desire to commune with God. Does not mean that he's as bad as he can be. That condition restrains us from seeking God. And frankly, it affects us in such a way that we could care less about what God's law has to say to us. We don't care. Who's God, right? We want to live our lives, do our own thing, be free and as a bird and whatever. The natural man, the spiritual condition that he's born with, that's where he's at. If we've heard the truth of the gospel and we've been acquainted with the goodness of Almighty God, can it be referred to anything else but treasonous to turn away from that, to turn our backs on Almighty God? We see, however, that that's exactly what's going on in Israel and in Judah particularly, that Jeremiah is addressing. Israel has been looked upon as the spouse of Almighty God, a spouse that has become unfaithful. And God, in presenting his case to the people for the judgment that is about to come, well, will soon come, has gone through it and has not tippy-toed through the presentation. He has referred to them as a flawed vine, as a vine that was planted as one thing and turned into something else entirely. He has referred to her as a promiscuous wife who's going about and meeting suitors anywhere and everywhere she goes with no remorse. God sharpened his criticism when he reminded the people of the abhorrent things that they did in the Valley of Hinnom. The sacrificing of children to a pagan god. See, they put that out of their minds. They didn't want to think about that. You know, we're just living our lives, doing our thing. You know, okay, well, maybe that happened in our history, but we're not doing that anymore, so we're good. He compared the people of Israel to a camel in heat, running all over creation, looking to be satisfied. You know, we typically grow up with different perspectives as it relates to boys and girls. Guys usually, in all honesty, get the short end of the stick. The male is always considered to be the aggressor. Guys are looked at as wolves on the prowl to see where their next conquest can be made. Girls, on the other hand, are almost never thought of in that light. Aren't girls always just sugar and spice and everything nice? Yeah, isn't that? Oh, they're darlings, aren't they? Little girls are so innocent. Got to tell you, the sin nature is alive in both genders. And just for the record, there are only two genders. God knows that girls have sin natures. In his instruction through the Apostle Paul to Titus, he says, for the elderly ladies, to teach the younger girls to be discreet. To teach the younger girls to be chaste. Why is that something that needs to be taught? Because we don't naturally come by it. It needs to be instructed. Girls these days are every bit, by and large, as aggressive as any guys ever were. Thanks to the women's movement, they have equality. Except they only want that equality sometimes. They don't want the equality all the time, just sometimes. You know, maybe one of the worst slanders that you can use against a woman would have to do with her chastity. I'm sure you can think of a whole list of terminologies that are derogatory in their nature. I'm not going to repeat them this morning. But you know of when a woman is one of those kind of women, the terminology that comes up. God is looking at sinful people and making that analogy. He moves from his rebuke, from the picture of a hormonally impetuous camel to another animal. He's not cutting these folks any slack. God is making his case, and it's I have no doubt that these people are getting uncomfortable. They're hearing a prophet of God give God's word to them in a way that they're just not accustomed to hearing. And that's not setting well with them. God moves from referring to them as a camel to a wild donkey. A wild donkey, untamed, reckless, having no regard for propriety. How does he describe her? She sniffs at the wind in her desire. She spends every waking minute of her day sniffing the air to try and locate suitors to make her happy. She is in her season No one's turned away. She takes all comers. In fact, he says the suitors aren't even going to have to exert any energy trying to locate her. When it's time, she'll just be there. She will be anxiously available. Not waiting, not wanting to wait to indulge herself. Now we asked a question that I didn't answer. So we'll ask the question again. Why is God talking like this? You know? Why is God coming to the people using these kinds of illustrations? This is the kind of talk that you hear in the streets, right? This is how you know, the lower grade of people talk, you know, in the back alleys and the ritzy resorts. Why is God talking like this? The answer is because these people are guilty of this type of corruption. The people are guilty not only spiritually, but physically of this type of corruption. They had involved with themselves with pagan religions. They had erected for themselves statues and shrines all about, and not turned away from them. Remember when Josiah was there, they had a little bit of a reformation. But in that reformation, they did not turn away. They did not destroy the wickedness that was still there. And so, here they are, saying, you know what? It's not all bad. It's not, you know, all the stuff that those guys did was not bad. And so they began to integrate some of the pagan practices into their own worship. Coming into the temple and finding some of the same things that the pagans practiced occurring in their temple. Oh, and they're happy about it. And they see nothing wrong with it. How far must you have fallen to get to that state? This is a terrible thing. They included in their worship the use of prostitutes, male and female. And like the wild donkey, they are actively pursuing their idolatry. The idolatry was not sneaking up on them. It didn't just one day, you know, there they were, and where'd that come from? No, they were going after it. Let me stray just for a second and ask you to consider the state of Christianity in the world today. Many of the large denominations actively use marketing people to get people into their buildings. That's why you can go so many places and you think you're walking into a nightclub. You're not walking into church, you're walking into a nightclub, man. They got the lights, they got the smoke machines, they got the music, it's all going. They're building the atmosphere. There is spiritual adultery going on. And God is not sitting back and winking at it. Now, every sin that we commit is a sin of idolatry. I know I've mentioned to you before that when God gave the Decalogue, for all intents and purposes, he could have stopped at the first commandment. Because the breaking of any of the other ones breaks the first commandment. We say, oh, I'm not idolatry. If you engage yourself in sin, worshiping God? Are you glorifying the Almighty? Are you seeking in some way to edify yourself in His presence? No. It's all about me and what I want and what I want now. The idol is us. Israel obviously is being charged with idolatry, but she's also being charged with adultery, a violation of the seventh commandment. And again, the charge is both spiritual in nature and temporal in nature. It's physical in nature. Now, God created men, and he created within us an instinct to reproduce the species. We all have it. We're all born with that. As we grow, it grows and enhances. God made the drive within us to be very strong. Once a child reaches adolescence, those things really start to work on them. And they deal with that for many years. Not only is the drive strong, but the carrying out of that act is very pleasurable. All of these things are by God's design. There's nothing wicked associated with any of that. It's by God's design. But he also put boundaries on its lawful exercise. That activity is only to be carried out within the limits of marriage. Just as true worship is only to be carried out within the limits that were set by God. We can't just do whatever we please, say, well, we're sincere, and call it worship to God, and believe for one second that he accepts it as such. That's not the case. True worship is only practiced within the limits and the boundaries set by God. Now, none of this going on here in this book is new. None of it is new. Every generation since the fall of Adam has had to deal in some way with issues regarding God's law. Now, you understand, Adam had to submit to God's law, even though Moses hadn't been given a tablet yet. They were fully aware God instinctively put in people some relationship to a law. Cain knew when he killed his brother, he'd done something. Adam knew when he ate the fruit that he did something wrong. So when we say a violation of God's law, we're not limiting it to the Decalogue. Every generation has had issues. Every generation has looked for ways for pagan infection into the worship of Almighty God. In the 1960s, so closer to our generations, We saw the rise of the sexual revolution. The great slogan was, if it feels good, do it. And we're also reminded at that time that no one can tell you that you're wrong. If it's good for you, if it's right for you, then it's perfectly all right. In some areas of life, they tell you there's no right or wrong. There's only gray areas, and you know, you come and go as you please, and that sort of thing. This was the 60s. This was 55 years ago. What's happened since then in our world, in our nation? What's happened since then? We see a deliberate attempt to normalize what was once shocking. We see things taken into just assumed positions that were generally thought to be abhorrent. We realize until the 1970s that homosexuality was considered a mental illness by the psychiatric profession. So it wasn't just those Christian people, those Bible thumpers, that was making a deal out of it. Yeah, it was the high priests of society that were saying, you know, this ain't right. Kind of weird. Can't allow that. What we have seen is what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1 was an exchanging of the truth for the lie. People worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. I think it's important that you get that little two-word phrase, the lie. Because what people have exchanged the truth of God for was the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden, that you shall be as gods. And God don't want that. And that's why people freely march up and down the streets bragging about whatever it is they want to brag about, because they think they're God. They believe the lie. Now let's think about something. I've heard this argument made. If God created man in this condition, if God created man to have desires like that, if God did this, what's the big deal? It's God's fault, right? Why does God have such a special hatred for adultery? I borrowed some of this from a man named Christopher Ashe. So I give him the credit where credit is due. The first, there were 6 points that this fellow gave, and I swiped them. Not using all his words, but I swiped his points. Adultery is a turning away from a promise. A turning away from a promise. Now, in the mind of the adulterer, that may not be the first thing he thinks about. The turning away from something. The adulterer thinks, in fact, in the beginning, that he's turning toward something. Not away from something, but toward something. The adulterer is thinking in his mind, look, this is a disaster. I need something better. I'm in misery here. I need to go someplace where it's pleasant. This is not a good thing. But what the adulterer has done is not only turn from the partner, but is forsaking promises made to God. This is a turning from God Himself. And God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate that. We stand, couples stand before ministers and judges and mayors and whoever else can do it, and take vows. In front of all these people, with the best of intentions. Nobody that I'm aware of joins with someone else, stands in front of a minister, takes some vows with the full intention that this ain't going to last. But I'm having a great day today, you know? Look at the party we're having. Eh? Nobody does that. Scripture tells us that it's better not to vow than to vow a vow and break it. This is the first point. Secondly, God hates adultery because adultery leads from security to chaos. In our happy homes, we have walls that protect us. But when this sin comes about, the walls of protection fall down. They're broken. And what becomes the norm within there, within the literal walls, is an air of unfaithfulness. So much so that it becomes the norm. It's normal to be unfaithful. Hey, we broke those vows. Well, you know, what's the difference? We're going to break some more. Why not, right? Loyalty is a thing of the past. We don't have to worry about loyalty anymore. There is no security in that situation. It's chaotic. It needs to be remembered that there is no such thing as greener grass. I tell guys, particularly guys that are discontented with their job. They go, you know, I'm done with this. I'm going to go get something else, something better. It's going to pay more. My life's going to be an easy street and all this stuff. And, you know, I don't have to put up with so-and-so anymore. The reality is, anywhere you go, you will find the same people. They just have different faces. If you got so-and-so who is an aggravation under your skin at this place, when you go to the next place, there will be another so-and-so. Might be a so-and-so, who knows, you know? There's no greener grass. There's no security in all that. Only chaos. The third point about why God hates adultery is it's secretive and it's dishonest. God hates liars. The adulterer loves darkness. He loves to be in secret because that's where he can fulfill his sins. You know, no one who is breaking their marriage vows takes out an ad in the paper. There is no trumpet fanfare saying, hey, guess what? We're breaking our vows. Right on. You don't do that. Nobody does that. In fact, people who engage themselves in such relationships go as long as they can to stay hidden. They don't want it. It's a secret. They'll lie to associates, close friends and family who ask questions about, hey, what's going on there? Oh, everything's fine. Everything's good. No problems. We're working things out. It's all whatever. They lie. What happens when you get married? You do send out invitations. You do make announcements. You want the whole world to know that this great event is going to go on in your life. That's a beautiful thing. Not so with the adulterer. They don't want anybody to know. The committing of this sin also destroys the individuals involved. People have fallen into this, and you can look even at recent history at people who have been looked upon with great reverence, with great esteem, people in the Christian world who, when it's been discovered, it eats them up. And the truth of the matter is, it's eating them up before it gets discovered. Because there's always the fear that it's going to get discovered. It's like any pet sin that we coddle. We don't want people to know we're engaged in something or other. We hide it, you know, and whatever. And while we're putting on our face and we're looking good and Christian on Sunday morning, it's eating us alive all week long. Adultery does this to the one who's involved with it. People who have made reputations for themselves as having great character and stellar integrity, with one swoop, lose that. And while that sin is not unforgivable, how long does it ever take to restore the character and the integrity that you once had? If ever. The act itself, the relationship itself, promises the people involved so much joy, so much freedom to do what they really want to do. But it delivers emptiness. And in fact, it delivers captivity. The breaking of the seventh commandment damages society. Now, the person engaged in that relationship is not looking at it through the big picture. The person who's engaged in that is simply looking at themselves. They're looking at what's going on for me. What's my personal relationship? What's the thing that's happening with me? They're not looking beyond that. But the foundational stones of society are built on the law of God. And you take your little hammer and chisel and you knock out one little block, you've weakened that foundation. So when you look at society around you today and you've seen the number of violations through the years, in the millions and billions, no doubt, you see the condition of a society today. You see a society where they are happy to wave a rainbow flag on government property. They flaunt their sin. And dare you to say anything about it. The last point is that sin of adultery hurts kids, especially when kids are involved, when there's families, when a father and a mother engage in this thing, even one. Kids are usually the innocent bystanders. The kids are usually the ones that really catch the flack from the sinfulness of the parent. See, engaging in those things, it's not a victimless crime. It's not a victimless activity. And much must go on to bring health back into that situation, into those families. We get a glimpse of why God hates this sin, why it is such a big deal. But this sin is not beyond forgiveness. This sin is like all the other sins. If you go to Christ with a contrite heart and confess it, you will be forgiven of it. That's the grace of God to us. Now, the healing of relationships, that might take a little bit longer, if ever. But you can be made right with God. And by His grace, those other things can be healed and restored. It's God who washes us clean through the blood of Christ. It's God who in His mercy keeps us from running like the wild donkey to do these things. And it's God who mercifully gives us this word so we can see the state of Israel and say, you know what? We don't want to go that path. We don't want to follow in that tradition. And thankfully, He loves us, keeps us, saves us, so we don't have to. Let's pray.